Once again, welcome to the Vineyard class. We're going through Hebrews, which you guys know that because we started Hebrews last January. I went back and looked, so it's a slow march. And we're in chapter 11. I'm just going to tell you right now, we're going to cover out of chapter 11 one verse. And in this verse, I've really struggled with trying to really understand and get at the heart of what we're supposed to focus on this. So, and I'm not going to say, and then I figured it out. I'm just going to tell you, we're just going to go through this thing, but I'm going to, let me pray again, because what I want to do is really ask the Lord to lead and guide us. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before you. Lord, we acknowledge on the front end is that what a gift that you gave us your living and active word. But Father, you didn't just give us that. You gave us your Holy Spirit who will lead us into all truth and bring to remembrance all the things that you taught us. So, Father, perhaps more than normal, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would, in fact, superintend over the teaching of your word and that it would go, as John said in his prayer, that it would impact us to where it actually has an impact on how we live out next week and the months and years to come. So we pray for our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of other things. You know, this is, I was telling George, that this is a lousy year to be a Longhorn fan. And I am, there's nowhere to hide. It's just bad. So enough about that. The Aggies showed up and, nothing like a good quarterback change. And so, yeah. Yeah, and so I used to take such great, deep joy in just, acknowledging when the Sooners got beat. But again, I can't do anything this year. I'm just silent. We're going to look at Hebrews 11:29, and I titled it "Faith of a Mustard Seed," and which hopefully will become self-evident as we go through it. Let me read our summary thesis of Hebrews, and then we'll dive right into this. Hebrews is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. Its major purpose is to remind, encourage, and warn followers of Christ to continually rely on the finished work of Christ. If the most God-glorifying thing ever accomplished was the cross, then the most grievous sin, the most wicked thing you can do is to deny Christ the glory of the cross by considering it insufficient. And today's focus is we're going to look at a real historical event that points to an event that is even more real, which sounds provocative, but here we go. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, 1. Again, this introduces the chapter, and as I mentioned last week, because it's important, because we've spent so many weeks in Hebrews 11, is that we run the danger of forgetting what preceded it. In the first 10 chapters of the book, the author of Hebrews is trying to drive home a singular point, is that Christ is supreme above all things, is that he is the high priest that we needed. He by his own death, he provided our way back to God. And that is the only thing you need to place your faith in, is what Christ did. And he's telling these believers to don't drift into unbelief, don't give up. You come to chapter 11 and it lists all these people that make chapter 11 because they exhibited at some level faith. And then you move into chapter 12 and 13 to conclude the book. The example today, which let me read 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. So that's our kind of working definition. And then here's today's example in verse 29. It says, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. And it contrasts it, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. So that's it. So it shows you the people of Israel, by faith, they crossed the Red Sea. Now, when we look at the record of this, is that if their faith is minuscule, it is tiny. And so for me, I was wrestling with that all week. I said, man, these guys made it in there, is exhibiting their faith, and their faith is almost non-existent. So let's look at it, and maybe we can work on this together. You get to the next chapter, chapter 12, and this is kind of where I'm landing to make sense of this. Looking to Jesus, he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. That's very important, because our faith is a gift from him, but he's actually the founder of it, and over our life, he is the one who perfects our faith. And so that's why I chose the faith like a mustard seed, is that it starts out small, as we're going to look today. But in back in Exodus chapter 14, it says, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel, okay, let me give you the context, because I'm just jumping right in this. You know, they've been in bondage all these years. They're slaves in Egypt. Finally, God sends Moses, and then through doing the 10-plague deal that culminated in the 10th plague, where all the firstborn of Egypt died, finally Pharaoh relents and basically releases his entire slave labor force. And he says, you guys can go. And so they're free. After 430 years, they're free, and they're leaving Egypt. And then Pharaoh says, what was I thinking? I just let go. I just let all these people go. So he has this change of heart. So he gets all the chariots together and whatnot, and he starts chasing after these slaves. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 10, because they're going. And again, God's leading them. You know where God leads them? He leads them down into a canyon and into the shore of the Red Sea. And then verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And as a result, they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. So right off the bat is that you're sitting there, you're so excited, it's like, man, we've been finally set free. And then you look, and here comes the world superpower charging down at you, and you have no ability to retreat, and they feared greatly. So they cried out to the Lord. But I want us to look, there are several little principles along the way here. Is that they lifted up their eyes. In other words, when Scripture uses that phrase, that's what they looked at. And so based on what they were looking at, how did what they were looking at correspond to how they felt? Because this is a great principle in, just in life, is what you think about actually corresponds into your feelings. So what were they looking at? The Egyptian army racing at them. And then they did a quick assessment. We're former slaves. We have no weapons. We have no nothing. They did a little calculation and said, this doesn't look good. This is bad. And so they're feeling fear. Okay, so their fear is a byproduct of what they were looking at. There's a great verse in Isaiah. It says, lift up your eyes on high. Same word. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Where should they have been looking? They were looking at Pharaoh's army coming. They should have just drifted up a bit and looked at the Lord and said, okay. You know, it's the whole David and Goliath thing. It's when Goliath went out there, all the guys in Saul's army, they were looking at this big dude, Saul, Goliath, and they were completely afraid. David comes out. His perspective is completely different. He's looking and comparing this to God, and he says, what's the big deal with this, you know, 9-foot-tall guy with all these weapons? You know, and so it's because of his perspective. So that was the first issue that kind of caught my attention, is that the Israelites, they were in great fear. And just to put a point on it, what had they all been eyewitnesses to most recently? The 10 plagues. Don't you think you would have gone, you know, our God, he's it. But here they are, and they just had seen God actually, because of the blood over the door, spare them and take out all the firstborn of the Egyptians. And now they see the Egyptian army coming after them. And instead of relying on what they've seen, they shift into fear. Verse 11. So they said to Moses, so they go straight to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you done this in bringing us out of Egypt? How's that hit you? Golly. It gets worse. Verse 12, is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now they have reduced this down to only two outcomes. What are they leaving out? God. Don't you, I've used this before, but somebody was, I heard say this once, is that you read about the Israelites in their incredible exhibition of lack of faith, and how does it make you feel towards them? You get frustrated. You're like, you know, if I was there, I'd handle it completely differently. And I heard that this is not like, it's different. It's like you walk into an art gallery and you walk in front of this painting. And you look at this painting and you look at it and you go, this is the ugliest painting I've ever seen in my life. This is unbelievable, this painting. And then you realize you're standing in front of a mirror. And that's really what looking at the Israelites is about. So they actually go to Moses and said, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. The key word I want you to look at is serve in that verse. Because you remember, as I'm going to go back to chapter 8, is every time Moses would go before Pharaoh, he says, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may what? Serve me. Now, before you turn the page, here's just another side. We are built, we are designed to serve. And you will serve something. So it's not like, because our idea of freedom is that I'm free, I'm just free. I'm not accountable to anybody, I want freedom. So here are these people that they've left Egypt and they're no longer under the yoke of Pharaoh. But it doesn't mean that they're just entering into just total freedom. Is that you're either going to serve God or you're going to serve something. And let me go let me prove my point going to the famous theologian Bob Dylan. It says, he has a song called You Gotta Serve Somebody, and here's a couple of the lyrics. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with long strings of pearls. But you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Have you ever really realized that? Is that you are going to serve someone or something. But the only thing that works is serving Christ. Because if you serve something else in order to gain your identity, what's the problem about that? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And if you build all your hopes and dreams around serving something that you think, this is how I'm going to define myself, and then when that thing gets threatened or that thing doesn't work, you collapse. And so the Israelites are leaving serving Pharaoh. They haven't really dialed into the fact that they're there to serve the Lord, which when the other translation for let my people go that they may serve me, that's actually an equivalent translation is worship me. So they're sitting there complaining, belly aching before Moses. So Moses said to the people, these are two of my favorite verses in Scripture. Moses says to all of these distraught, freaked out Hebrews, while Pharaoh's army is charging down on him, he says, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. And then verse 14 is my favorite. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. What was their job? Be silent. Silent. Do nothing. Because who's going to do it? God. Now, you can see where this is. This whole thing is a great metaphor for our contribution to our salvation. We have only to be silent and watch what the Lord is going to do. So the Lord now says to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on the dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And the word there is that it's Yahweh, it's Lord. I'm not just one of this bunch of gods that they worship over there in Egypt. They're going to know that I'm the man. When I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. You would have thought they would have already known that based on all the plagues. Then the angel of God, this is a beautiful picture. The angel of God who was going before the host of Israel. So stop there. It gives you this picture of here's the angel of God and he's marching out in front of Israel. Now, what's the tactical problem with his position? He's out in front of them. Pharaoh's army's coming behind him. But wait, look, there's more. The host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved before them and stood behind them. And so God has completely enveloped them. He is in front of them. He is behind them. That's why Moses can sit up there calmly and say, stand firm, do not fear, just watch and see what God's going to do. Coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel, and there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So what God did, and if y'all ever saw the Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille, you know, and he depicts this great, particularly considering that was probably 60 years ago when he made the movie, but the Red Sea parts, and there's that God prevents Pharaoh from getting to the Hebrews because he puts the distance between them, between this pillar of fire. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand. Now that would have been wild, because you're going into this thing and you're walking what is now dry ground that just previously was the bottom of the sea, and you've got a wall of water to your right and a wall of water to your left. Now how would you feel going through there? It's probably a mixed bag of answers, because remember, they're going, and by their faith, they crossed the Red Sea. Now, again, the key thing to this is the object of your faith, not the amount of your faith, because what might some of the people have been feeling? This is so cool. Other people might have been like, ah, just, you know, freaked out about all this water and everything. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and wait, I got out of line there. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, waters being a wall to them on the right and on the left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. He's all in. He's completely committed his military. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. So while all this chaos is going on amongst the Egyptians, the Lord says to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon the chariots, and upon their horsemen. So picture this, is that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course. And when the morning appeared, and as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The water returned, covered the chariots, the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed him into the sea, and none of them remained. Now, if you're a Hebrew, and now you're on the, you've crossed over, you're on the other side, and you're watching all this. Now, what's the human instrument that God's doing to pull all this off? Moses. And so he says, Moses sits up there, and God says, move your hands, and I'm going to make everything return back to normal. Now, what's your temptation if you're, where might your theology get out of whack if you're a Hebrew and you look at Moses and you just see, here's this guy, and he just does this, and everything goes back to normal, and he just wiped out the Egyptian army? Huh? Moses did that. Moses did not do that. God did that. God did that through Moses. Now, there's a great message in that for us. Do you realize what God can do through us? But it's not us doing it. So don't ever get a big head if he chooses to. Okay, now we can turn the page. Now notice, is that how total was the defeat? Okay, if you have something that previously you've served, or there's something that it's like, there's something that I shouldn't serve, but I serve, and it's just got a grip on me. I'm telling you, is that God has the ability to completely vanquish that thing. And the reason that he does it and he's able to do it is Christ is more beautiful, more attractive than anything else that would ever vie for our affections or our heart. And so as we've talked many times before, is that the way to have something let go of you that you wish didn't have you is not to double down trying to use a lot of good self-discipline. It's to focus all your energy on the beauty of Christ. Because Christ is the key to setting you free. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and the Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. What a graphic picture is that you've got these dead bodies of Egyptians washing up on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, and as a result, the people feared God and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Now, what's a little disturbing about verse 31? When did they start believing? After. Now, I want us to look quickly at Psalm 106, the middle of it, because this is the part I told you I was struggling with this passage this week. Hebrews 11:29, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea. Look in Psalm 106, talking about this event. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works, and they did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. How'd they rebel? They didn't trust. They lifted up their eyes. They saw Pharaoh's army coming, and they were greatly afraid. And basically what they did is they turned to Moses and just started saying, were there not enough graves in Egypt? And so they rebelled. And the psalmist honestly reports this. So here they are at the shore of the Red Sea, yet he, God, saved them for his namesake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. He led them through the deep as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Verse 12, then they believed his words and they sang his praise. So you see how the struggle is that by faith they crossed the Red Sea. So at best, what do you think of their faith? It's pretty small. It's pretty small. Again, it's the object of the faith. And thank goodness is that what ensured their being saved from the Egyptians that day? Them? God. And I think that's the big thing that starts emerging. Let me tell you where I'm going with this. Because Hebrews has some kind of frightening sections. I want to end with reviewing one. In Romans 8:1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is Gospel 101, folks. Is that if you have placed your trust in Christ, how much condemnation is left for you? How come? He took it all at the cross. Okay? You know what God asked of us? To believe that. He asked us to believe that. Now follow along in Hebrews chapter 3, because this is the part that really troubled me this week, and I'm not claiming to be up here and have all the answers. As you look at one of the greatest pictures of God, I mean, the metaphor is unmistakable. Here's the people of Israel. They're enslaved to a power they cannot get out from under. They have no hope. God sends a deliverer in the person of Moses. God, through his sheer power, breaks the back of the Pharaoh, the most powerful people on earth, and he sets his people free, and they cross the Red Sea, and they cross over, and then he destroys their enemy. Isn't that a beautiful picture of salvation? But then you remember the rest of the story? Is that the people, they go to Mount Sinai, and then while Moses is up on top getting the law, what are they doing? Oh, yeah, you know, that was really cool, that stuff back when we got out of Egypt, and that Red Sea thing was really neat. But let's make this idol to worship. And then God deals with them there. And then they go, and finally, he says, guys, here's what we're going to do. You're going to go into the promised land, and I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to win this for you. And then what happens? They don't believe it. They don't believe it. And so God says, you're going to wander for 40 years. This is the part that trouble. If you take these people, that they experience all this stuff, but then they get right on the banks when they were supposed to cross the Jordan and go into the promised land, they were prevented from going in. And they wandered in the wilderness until everybody died except for Joshua and Caleb got in. You see how there's a little tension built into this story? It's like, wow. Now, so what I want us to do is look at this section in Hebrews chapter 3 one more time. And answer once and for all, what kept them out? What kept them out? Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart. Make note of the words that I put in bold and underlined. Unbelieving heart, that's the problem. leading you to fall away from the living God. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What is our confidence that we're supposed to hold on to? Christ's death on the cross made it possible to where there is no condemnation for me. I'm not asked to do anything to earn it. I'm simply asked to believe it. And he says, guys, you got to hold on to that confidence, is that your only hope is what Jesus Christ did. And what do people all the time, where do they like to try to place their confidence? In their what they do, in their performance, or what they do, it's the opposite, but the same, is that their lack of performance makes them think. He's saying, hold on to your original confidence. And then he goes to this very story today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who, now what'd they do? They sinned. But what was the other word that I underlined? They had a unbelieving heart, and so their unbelieving heart was the cause that they sinned. But let's look at what their sin was. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were what? They were disobedient. How were they disobedient? What were they told to do? Go into the promised land. I'm fighting the battle. Yeah, there's big dudes in there and they're big giants. And compared to you guys, it looks like there's no way you win. You look like a bunch of wusses compared to all that. But that's not the point. It's not about you. It's about me. And if you go in there, you win. But they didn't believe him. And so their unbelieving heart led to sin, which caused them to be disobedient, and they didn't go in. But verse 19 is the ribbon around it. So we see that they were unable to enter because of what? One reason. Unbelief. What's the only thing that would keep somebody out of spending eternity with Christ? Unbelief. Unbelief in what? Unbelief in the gospel. Unbelief that it's Jesus Christ actually paid for all of my sins. All of it. I can't contribute to it. I can't mess that up. And this is really at the heart of the whole book of Hebrews. Jude chapter 5, and if you're like me, you don't spend a lot of your devotional time in Jude, but it said, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not what? Believe. See, these are scary verses, aren't they? Because you have people that, it's like, oh Lord, you know, am I really saved? How can I know that I'm really saved? If you look at this, what's the answer to that question? Do you believe? Do you believe what? Do I believe who Jesus is? Do I understand that I'm a sinner? I have no hope except for my Savior, Jesus Christ, came. He took my sin. He died on the cross. He was rose again to show that he conquered death, and I have hope of a resurrection. I believe that. I really believe that. And I'm not going to let the world tell me that it's performance, because there's no performance. I'm going to end it with Jesus' own words out of John 11:26. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let me close this in prayer. Father, I just pray this morning that for myself and all of the people listening, that, Lord, that we would really make sure that we understand the truth of the gospel. Do we believe it? And, Lord, you're not asking us to do something. You're asking us to believe something. And what we're supposed to believe is that you're the reason for our salvation. And Lord, I just pray that the tension in this passage, Lord, it's God-given, because you want us to struggle with this so that we will not rely on anything but you. So, Father, I pray that anybody in here that struggles with assurance of salvation, that this whole idea of am I going to go to heaven, it would be settled once and for all, because it's Jesus says, you want to spend eternity with me? Believe this. Thank you for the great hope we have in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.